We turn now to a sermon series that we have actually been in the midst of for 20 weeks now. We have gone through the five solas of the Reformation, the five doctrines that define what it means to be Protestant. We have gone through the five doctrines of grace, which mark out what it means to be Reformed, what it means to be Calvinist. And we also went through the five points of a covenant. One of the great unifying themes of the Bible being that of covenant. And now here we are, 20 weeks later. 20 weeks later, and it occurred to me that to many of us, we might be left with this question, and it's an overwhelming one. The question of how we process all that we have learned, all that we have expounded and discussed. Particularly, how do we process it with respect to the question of all of the other Christian denominations out there? All of the other perspectives on the Christian faith that we could come across? How do we make sense of what we have learned? And what do we do with the fact that not everybody is a Protestant? Not every Christian is Reformed. Not every Christian is covenantal. What do we do with these brothers and sisters in the faith who yet don't share with us these distinctives? I think many of us might feel like after having gone to such great depth as to what it means to be Reformed, to discuss the Reformed faith, many of us might feel like we've backed ourselves into this small corner of the Christian household, put a fence around ourselves to distinguish ourselves from the rest, and maybe we're taking the position that we're the only ones who figured it out and everybody else is wrong. Others of us must feel like, how can we be so certain? If there are all of these different perspectives, how do we know that you guys are in the right church, in the right denomination, with the right distinctives? We just want to be right. These sorts of questions perplex many. They perplex believers and unbelievers alike. Many unbelievers look into the faith, and I distinctively remember my dad telling me this story that my Uncle Carl, who passed away in the 80s, but when my Uncle Carl was still with us, my dad was driving around with him. My dad was the second oldest, and Carl was the youngest in a family of six boys. And my dad's family had been through all sorts of changes in their religious affiliation. My dad was raised initially Roman Catholic. His dad then became a member of the Worldwide Church of God, which used to be the fourth biggest non-Christian cult in the country. And then my dad swung into the Orthodox faith, Orthodox Christianity after that. And his brothers were left, many of them, with great confusion about what was true. My dad was driving with my Uncle Carl, and as the story goes, they were somewhere over in Wenatchee, between Wenatchee and Lake Chelan, and they drove past a church, and my dad was evangelizing his brother and explaining the need to embrace Christ and Christianity. And my Uncle Carl just said to my dad, "Come on, Tom, I don't know what church to go to. Should I go to that church right there? What's that church? It's called like Second Baptist or something. Should I go there? There's a million different churches." And how do we process that? What do we do with that? We've got to engage this question. It is a difficult one. And we've got to do it in light of all that we have learned. All that we've learned in the last 20 weeks of expounding this Reformed faith. And so before we go to this passage and in light of the weight of this question for so many of us and how we deal with what might seem like a fractured faith rather than a unified one, we must go to our Lord in prayer and ask Him to give us understanding from His word, recognizing that we lack it in ourselves. So please, bow your heads with me and let us go to our good God. Holy Lord, we are a small, finite people with a very limited perspective. God, for so many of us, this gives us fear. Fear that maybe we haven't gotten it right. Maybe that no one can get it right. This drives many to skepticism and to despair, Lord God. And we know that we are inclined to just the same sorts of things. Therefore, we ask that you would open our ears and open our hearts to hear the teaching of your word today. Lord, that we might be comforted by the teaching of your word, perhaps in spite of what we see. And that we might leave this place encouraged and with eyes to see and to understand the reality of the great unity of your people and of your church. And that we might leave assured of the status that we have in Christ on the last day. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We will go ahead and we'll read the first 16 verses of that chapter. And after we're finished, I'll say, this is God's word. And then you will respond by saying, thanks be to God, and rise to your feet, and we will sing the Gloria Patri to praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who has given us this sure and unwavering revelation in a world where there are all sorts of crazy winds of doctrine. So please, turn with me and let us read. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is God's word. Please be seated. There in the Gloria Patri, we just praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lie as centerpieces in a creedal statement in this passage in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, we are told. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This Spirit and Lord and Father of us all, it is the triune God whom we just praised for this word. And yet, what we just read about the unity of the body, the Spirit, the Lord, our baptism, and our Father may seem to be a far cry from what we encounter in Christendom today. We look around and we see a multitude of denominations. We see some churches that, many churches that are not even connected to denominations. They're just their own church. And many of us might look upon this situation with a great amount of despair, thinking, how did we get here? Well, before we get that question underway, we need to handle some of the idealism that many of us have about the early church. Many of us suppose that the early church, as it was crafted by the hands of the apostles and their ministerial works, we think that the early church was this pinnacle of unity. in agreement on all things? Well, we've got to kick that idealism just a little bit to begin with. There was, in fact, in the early church, plenty of theological division. There were different perspectives, different camps, and they disagreed with one another. Paul tells us all about it. If you open up 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, you'd see this. Paul says, "For I have been informed concerning you," and he's speaking to the Corinthians, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas,'" that's Peter, "'and I am of Christ.'" Already in this early Corinthian church, in the first couple decades of the preaching of the gospel, we have different theological sects. Even while these men were living, you had people saying, "I'm with Paul, but no, I'm with Peter." Others, "I'm with Apollos," a man who is well known for his eloquent evangelism. Others said, "I am of Christ, we are the purists. You guys, you're part of all of those second-level theologians, apostles. We're of Christ over here." Early on in the church, there were divisions. Necessarily, when you have different men preaching the gospel, preaching the faith, establishing congregations and circles, they're going to articulate things slightly differently than one another. We see this from the very beginning. It's very interesting that Paul responds not in defense of his own camp, but he responds by saying, "Has Christ been divided? Or was Paul crucified for you?" The fact that there were these theological divisions did not diminish the fact that there was but one Savior. We must remember this. We'll expound this point more, but we must consider, in addition to theological sectarianism, there were also differences with respect to just flat out personal, practical decisions about how the ministry ought to be run. Go figure. Any of you ever been involved in a ministry before? Thought that somebody else's ideas weren't the best? Advocated for some of your own? Maybe didn't get your way? Guess what? You can rest assured that is not new. It didn't start with your ministry, and it will not end with your ministry. Early on in the church, again, we see these sorts of personal disagreements. In Acts chapter 15, we read about a council called the Jerusalem Council. See that the early church was governed by councils. And this council came to a great and unified decision about how to handle a problem. And ironically, in that very same context, after this great agreement was reached, we see great personal disagreement between two heroes in the faith. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 15, 38 to 39. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Here we have a disagreement, an intense disagreement that separates two missionary partners that you would have read about in the earlier chapters of Acts. They are separated by the sharp disagreement as to whether or not they ought to bring this young man, John Mark, along with them. It's amazing that we see this sort of thing being recorded in Acts. Some of us might have expected Luke maybe to leave that out. Why mention that blemish on the ministry of the apostles or this disunity in the early formation of the church? But God in his great wisdom and the Spirit in his inspiration leaves these things there for us so that we can't get it in our minds that there was some grandiose perfection in this early church that we have fallen far, far from. lot of us will read this passage and we'll try to figure out who is wrong. But the problem is there's not enough information for us to even make that judgment, is there? We would all have to know John Mark and how reliable a guy he was or was not and how reformed he was or was not to determine whether he should have gone on this missionary trip. And not one of us has the information to know who is right. And so here we are. Knowing that there was a disagreement without ability to pass judgment on it, and yet we must move on. The book of Acts does not end in Acts 15. But see, theological division, personal division and disagreement, these are not the only sorts of divisions we see in the early church. And in fact, the New Testament is literally pervaded by a problem. A problem of sociological division. If you read the New Testament seriously, you would notice rather quickly that beginning in the book of Acts, there is a problem pertaining to the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Two very different peoples with very different histories. These two peoples, if you can imagine it, had trouble worshiping together and in the same way that they both felt was glorifying to God. They had trouble with one another, and it wasn't strictly racial. We tend to think primarily in those categories. It wasn't that Gentiles were not Jewish ethnically. It's that sociologically, Gentiles were not inclined to the same religious customs that the Jews were. And this made for tremendous division. So much so that in virtually every single Pauline epistle, that problem of relating Jews and Gentiles comes up. And for our purposes, we must be aware of the fact that the whole two chapters of Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3, which precede our passage about unity, have everything to do with this problem of sociological division between two types of people. Listen to what Ephesians 2, 14 to 15 says. Paul explains that the gospel means all peoples must be one, in spite of their tendencies to divide. And here's what he says. Paul says, "For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." This is exactly what Jesus did, but guess what? If you had been Paul's audience, you would have had a lot of trouble believing that that's what he did. Because the only reason you tell people that God has made a unity where there is division is because, on the face of it, there's a whole lot of division. On the face of it, the Jews and the Gentiles didn't look like one Christian people. On the face of it, both parties had rather vocal members who were opposed to the sort of unity that Paul describes. And so you must understand that when we read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it sounded just as unbelievable to its original listeners as it sounds to us. Really? This great unity has been affected? This unity has been established. As we look at the history of the church, after this New Testament era, you can think back to the first sermons in this series. If you can remember, 20 weeks ago, we talked about the story of Christianity. Divisions continued. You guys might remember there was the great division between East and West. So that you had Eastern Orthodox Christianity and you had Roman Catholic Christianity, or what would eventually become Roman Catholic Christianity in the West. Even within both of those churches, you had divisions between monastic orders, the orders of monks, who were displeased at the lives of luxury and the inconsistency that you would see in the clergy. And they went out and separated and joined and created monasteries. They wouldn't worship with the people normally. They did things their way. There was division. There were warring popes at various seasons in the church. where they warred with one another as to who was really the vicar of Christ on earth. And of course, there was Protestant division, the divisions that we would see right now in the whole plethora of denominations that lie before us. And so, many of us read this passage and can hardly believe it. And therefore, we would do well to tend to it and ask what Paul is really saying about the unity of the church. To begin with, in our passage, you cannot miss the reality of a Trinitarian unity. To say that we have one Spirit, one Lord, one Father, is to say that we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who lies at the heart of this faith. What defines Orthodox Christianity is belief in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the saving work of Christ at the center. This lies as a centering point in our faith. And yet, you'll also notice in this passage, Paul does not pretend as if the unity that we have by worshiping this triune God were complete. Otherwise, why would Paul say in chapter 4, verse 1, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And it's walking in a manner that is conducive to peace and to unity. What you see is this strange paradox where Paul declares the unity of the church on the one hand and admonishes us to pursue it on the other. Now, this should be a familiar paradox to many of you. We've talked about it so many times when it comes to the mystery of baptism. What are we declaring in your baptism? We are declaring that Christ has crucified you to the world, made you a member of the body of Christ. You have died to the culture and the way the culture lives, and you now live to Christ and in accordance with the commandments and the law of the Spirit. And yet Paul can say in the same breath, because you have died to the world, start living according to the Spirit. It is both in one sense a reality and in another sense an admonition. The unity of the faith is both a reality and it is something after which we must continue to strive. This reality is expounded in terms of the Spirit's work, the Son's work, and the Father's work. We'll take a look at each. Let's look at the unity of the Spirit. We are told in our passage in chapter 4, verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." This one Holy Spirit who unites us together, his work is attached to the reality of there being a hope on this earth which unites us together. Brothers and sisters, at this point that I have to point out one of the great failures and one of the great ditches that we sometimes fall into as Reformed Christians. Hope is more than just belief. Hope is attached to an emotion of anticipation, an emotion of joy that tends to that hope for things that have yet to come. Hope is an incredible thing to rally people and to unify people. And very sadly, sometimes in the Reformed faith, we get so excited about the depths of knowledge and the depths of understanding that we are able to attain to, that the importance of simply a joy, a hope, and an emotion of anticipation falls to the background. How many of us in this room could say it's been a long time since we lost ourselves in the hope that we have? Overjoyed and overwhelmed by the fact that we have something to hope in that the world does not. Many of you had adult conversion experiences. Do you remember that excitement, that joy, that hope that you had? When you learned that Christ died for your sins, freed you from them, so that you could anticipate and look forward to resurrection, new life, eternal life with God the Father. And that new hope was electrifying for you. Hope, a genuine emotion and disposition of anticipation. Oh, that unifies people. It is hope in the gospel. What I just described is the good news. Good news gives us hope. Trinitas Church, let us never lose our hope in anticipation. Let us not disparage religious enthusiasm. We will not idolize it, but we also must not forget it. Very often, I will meet people who claim the Reformed faith, and they're joyless, just devoid of joy. This should not be. When we have a genuine enthusiasm and excitement about us, it is very easy to be unified. People celebrate after their team wins a big game. Everybody wants to talk about the same things over and over again. The best plays, celebrate them. We like to, you know, if you're in a true culture of sporting, you might even sing songs supporting your already implies that there is going to be some difference and disagreement in the faith, doesn't it? And in fact, tolerance is a rather nice way to put it. Another way to put it is quite literally put up with one another. That's one way you could translate it. You have got to put up with other men in this church, women in this church, and we as a church and we as a congregation and we as a denomination must put up with other denominations and expressions of the faith. We have to. We've got to put up with them, tolerate with them, just like we would expect them to do for us. Part of the unity that is going to be manifested as we have a hope for a greater one is tolerance in the presence, and humility is a central component of that. And I've got to take a moment to discuss what humility is in the biblical sense. There's a lot of confusion about what humility is these days. Some people believe humility is just to be passive, right? You don't ever impose your will. That is to be deferential. Other people think that humility is to be self-depreciatory. I don't know, to always disparage yourself and your abilities. Neither of these two things are what it means to be humble in the biblical sense. Humility in the biblical sense means something like this. Humility means knowing God. That is the truth. In such a way that you have an overwhelming sense of your finitude, your smallness before it. That is humility. Now, if that is what humility is, it means two things. If humility is having an overwhelming sense of your smallness before the truth, humility means that you know the truth. You cannot be humble without knowing God, because the only way you can know how small you are is by knowing Him who is infinite and perfect, the one in whose image we are made. The other thing, in addition to knowing the truth, is this: you know that you don't know the truth exhaustively. You know that you only know the truth to some finite measure or degree, and you never suppose that you will know it all. Now, if that is what humility really is, certain characteristics are going to attend to it that you might not naturally associate with humility. See, the humble person, give you an analogy. One might go see Mount Rainier and have just an awe-inspiring experience when they're there, having its beauty, its magnitude, its intensity impressed upon them, and recognizing how little of that vast mountain they really know. The person in that position does not suppose, oh, I know nothing about Mount Rainier. I haven't the slightest bit of understanding. That's a false notion of humility. You know a great deal about Mount Rainier if you see it. It is majestic, intense, powerful. And yet you also know that you have not explored all of it. Certain respect, the person who is humble before God will be the person who is the best witness to the measure of truth that they know, and at the same time, the best listener and conversation partner to learn more about it. The humble person does not cower from speaking the truth that they know, and that same humble person expects to learn more and more and more and more about it. And they invite that depth of learning. The humble person is both the best listener and most faithful witness to the truth that we could ever know. Now, if that seems odd, let me impress this upon you. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to think. If you were to think of somebody in the Old Testament who was humble, who would you think of? Get your answers in your minds. Who is a humble Old Testament saint? How many of you thought Moses? The guy came down from the mountain and threw the Ten Commandments on the ground. The guy who authoritatively told Pharaoh to let God's people go. The guy who faithfully spoke the word of God all over the place. How many of you would have thought Moses? Listen to what the Bible says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. It gives us a description of this man, Moses, and it says, Moses, the most humble man on earth. Now, how many of you would have said Moses, the most humble man on earth? Most of us would not, because we have false ideas of humility. Was Moses a great listener? Oh, you had better believe it. God told him to go speak, and he spoke. Was Moses a faithful witness to the measure of truth that he knew? Oh, yeah, big time. Did Moses listen to wise men like his father-in-law Jethro about how to organize the people? Oh, yeah, he did. Did he then in turn go and speak it? That is humility. Humility is speaking the measure of truth that you know and preparedness to learn more about it. Trinitas Church, we as a Reformed church and a Reformed denomination must be humble in that biblical sense. We must speak the measure of truth that we know as we have made a reconnaissance of the Word of God. And we must, in turn, anticipate that we are going to learn more and more and more about it as the generations go on and as your lives go on. That is humility in the biblical sense. Humility is not us shrugging away from our Reformed confessions and saying, we will no longer confess these for the sake of unity. We'll dumb down the truth that we know and we'll forget about it so that we can be one. That is not how we move into the direction of a church that will be unified. No, humility is actually described in our passage in chapter 4, verse 15. It says that we will grow into a mature man in one body, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is head. We as a denomination don't have to be ashamed of the measure of truth that we know. We also have to expect that we will learn more, and even the measure of truth that we have will grow and change and become more perfect. The course to unity is not all of the denominations that we have under the sun just forgetting about the measure of truth that they know for the sake of a bland unity. It is us continuing to speak the measure of truth that we know in preparedness to hear and to listen to one another, that we might grow into a maturity of faith. Many of us are really frustrated by the fact that the measure of truth that you know seems to be at conflict with the measure of biblical truth that someone else who's really smart knows. Anybody feel bothered by that? Kind of like, whoa, someone I really like totally disagrees with me. Ever had that experience? Part of being humble and knowing that you have a finite knowledge of the truth is being prepared to not understand why people disagree with you and why you with them. See, I don't get to know why when I read the scriptures, it's totally obvious it says this, but for Pete over here, it seems to be different. I don't know why Lutherans have the particular view of the Lord's Supper they do, and I can't manage to read the Bible that way when I'm reading it. And many of us despair at that point rather than just be humble and say, well, I must proceed on the measure of knowledge I have and what I know and be faithful to that and keep listening. And then perhaps agreement will come between us. I mean, after all, guys, how many of you were not raised Reformed? That means you got here through a series of beliefs about the Christian faith prior to this one. And you don't believe you weren't a Christian back then. What you believe is that God gifted you with the humility to read his word honestly and to increasingly submit to it. And you're not finished yet, by the way. I hope you realize this isn't for the fully reformed, right? You're not all done. In fact, the cry that you would often hear is actually coined by a man by the name of Jodocus von Lodenstein, a Dutch Reformed theologian. The church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God. We are humble, which means we listen and speak the truth and keep listening. Keep listening. You don't need to solve all of the denominational conflicts out there, but you do need to be humble. Speaking the truth in love and listen. This is in contrast to all sorts of false humility. Some people like to just always be listening. Every sort of idea or perspective out there, they just want to hear more. And when you ask them, what do you actually believe? They're like, I don't know. That is not a person who has been overwhelmed by the truth. That is not a person who knows Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life and must bear witness to it. That is a person like we read about in Acts. Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, when we read about those philosophers who are always waiting to hear something new. It's not humility, because you've yet to see your finitude in light of an absolute truth. Another sort of false humility is just to always be speaking and never listening. I know the truth. I got to tell you. And I don't want to hear from you. I'm just going to keep speaking it. And eventually you're not speaking about God or the truth that you know anymore. You're just speaking about yourself. You're not humble by any stretch of the imagination. Those, frankly, who are always listening are those described in Ephesians 4:14. They're like children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We are not in a position where we should just always be taking information or we'll just be tossed and turned. We have to come down on what we believe and speak it. That is humility. Sadly, very often, codependent relationships arise between these two extremes, those who just always want to listen and those who just always want to speak. You see them all over the place. You get them in the Roman system where one man speaks ex cathedra with absolute authority, and what do the rest of us do? We listen and we obey that man who always wants to have that authoritative speech but need not listen. This is not a problem that is solely and exclusively the problem of Rome. It's also the problem of a whole heck of a lot of Protestants. You can go to individual churches where there is a pastor who does not bear the name Pope, but he does all the speaking, and you do all the listening. And you just repeat whatever that pastor has to say. Ever been in a situation like that? This is not the biblical ideal of unity. Unity is a humility, which means proclaiming the truth that we know, and humility to listen all the same. One of the reasons we have ruling elders in the PCA is in our denomination, we realized fairly early on that a lot of times super, super educated guys, which we want our ministers to be, can get so used to just hearing every different sort of theological opinion out there that sometimes they just become untethered and start floating out of reality. Ruling elders are supposed to arise from the people and have a bit of common sense to offset that sort of theological theorizing that can transpire. Sometimes a really smart guy can get a really incredible idea and say, well, the scriptures mean this and it's brilliant and incredible, but the other guys go, I don't hear that. Sorry, man, I just don't get that. And it's a balance. It's a balance between the man in the pew, the common sort of Christian without macro Christian education, and those who've been challenged to study it professionally. This is what we get when a church that is laboring to be humble, always speaking the truth and always listening. Always listening. The unity of the faith does not end there with the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. It also extends to the unity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a triad of things mentioned alongside of the one Lord, Jesus, one faith, and one baptism. The three things mentioned in that triplet there are objective markers of the faith. It begins with the objective Savior, Jesus Christ, the one in whom the truth of God was manifested. It moves to one faith, one objective body of belief that we have, and then it moves to baptism, one objective boundary marker, which says who is in the faith and who is not. One of the things that this passage does for us is it encourages us to find the center of our faith. The center of our faith is in this triune God, in this Lord who saves, in this basic confession of faith, and in this rite of union with Christ, baptism. As we are laboring to understand how Christ applies to everything, we must never lose sight of the unity that we have in that basic center. That basic center, the gospel in Jesus Christ. Our faith as we confess it in something like the Apostles' Creed, and our baptism, which unites us. We want to build a faith that explains all sorts of doctrines relating to that, because they're important. We've got to ask who should be baptized and who shouldn't. We've got to ask how should the church be governed. We've got to ask all these other questions. But brothers and sisters, as exciting as all those other questions are, let us be joyful and excited about the center of the faith just as well. We will continue to humbly speak the measure of truth we know about predestination and about the covenant and about sola scriptura, but we must never lose sight of the unity of faith that we have in this Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose again to save sinners like us. And those who have been baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Spirit and who believe that message, that gospel, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of you have become members of this church in this room, and you know that the doors to being a member in a PCA church are as wide as the kingdom of God. You do not have to check off on every box of the some 150 questions of the Westminster Larger Catechism. You don't have to do that. In fact, we ask you five simple questions pertaining to the gospel. By the same right, when you come to the communion table, anybody who visits this church and who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and has been baptized into this family and this faith can come and celebrate it with us. Whether you're a Baptist, a Methodist, a Lutheran, you can come and celebrate this meal with us. This is the unity of the faith that we want to express based on the basic core. In fact, when we come together and as we put up with one another, one of the reasons we can put up with one another is because we have this simple, unified core. I hope I can console all of you guys in letting you know this. I don't know if you think that every theological belief Brandt has, he gets to herald on high. He has the freedom to come up here every week and express the fullness of the faith as he understands it, but the rest of you have got to put certain beliefs on hold and put up with me. One of the reasons that we're in a denomination like the PCA is because I I actually have beliefs that are slight exceptions to our standards that I had to submit to our presbytery saying, well, I don't see it quite that way. But guess what? I'll submit to the PCA's practice for the sake of unity. We all can look past certain disagreements in light of a very important and profound core of agreement. And I want you guys to know I'm doing the same thing that I'm asking so many of you to do. I have to. I'm not the only presbyter in this denomination. I have to do things to maintain unity, and we must all do the same around this core and center. Many of us might have looked at this last 20 weeks and said, Brant, and expounding all of these different doctrines, it sounds like you're just telling us how we're different from everybody else. All of the doctrines you defined is how we're separated from Roman Catholics on the one hand and Lutherans on the other and Baptists on the other. You told us how we've whittled ourselves into a corner. I want you guys to be clear that all of the doctrines we discussed, although they differentiate us from certain branches of Christianity, each one of them unites us with others as well. So it's not as though we have this really distinctive and odd take on the faith. What we have been expounding at every point unifies us and differentiates us at the same time with certain bodies. For example, sola fide, we are saved by grace through faith alone. We talked about how that separates us rather intensely from Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians. But it also unites us with Lutherans, Episcopalians, Anglicans, Methodists, Charismatics. We're all agreed on that. We're not out on a ledge alone. By the same right, we've talked about doctrines like sola scriptura, that the final rule of faith and practice is scripture. That divides us from Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. It also divides us from certain charismatics and Pentecostals who think that revelation is continuing. But it unites us with Lutherans, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Methodists, and Baptists. And as regards the Roman Catholic claim that the Pope is the spokesman for Christ, we're divided with them on that matter, but we're in agreement with the Eastern Orthodox. And when it comes to the Eastern Orthodox claim that their tradition is of a similar authority as Scripture, we disagree with the Eastern Orthodox about that. But guess what? The Roman Catholics agree with us that the Eastern Orthodox are wrong on that point. All of the points that differentiate us also unite us. We're not in a place all alone and by ourselves. We are gathered around a core of faith, and we continue to accept and believe that faith in agreement with so many others. The very last thing we have to think about is the unity of the faith that we have in the Father. He's the last one mentioned. There is one Spirit, there is one Lord, and the last thing we are told is that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul ends on a high point. The unity of the Spirit is marked by this common hope and these common dispositions and fruits of the Spirit in the body. The unity of Christ is centered around the unity of the faith and the Word of God and the message that he preaches. But the unity of the Father is bigger than both of those two things. We are told of the Father that he is over everything. He is the one who effects a unity that pervades all of reality. Everything transpiring under the sun is transpiring at the Father's command and decree. And he has worked out a unified plan which puts everything in history in its proper place. This sort of unity, when we know the Father through the Spirit and the Son, is the greatest source and foundation of that hope of the Spirit about which we spoke. How do we know that our hope for complete unity will be realized in this church one day? Well, we know it because the Father has a unifying plan that encompasses all things without exception, including the present and including the vast variety of denominations and perspectives on the faith. We know that if the Father ties together our trials, our temptations, our foolish acts, our sins and disasters, and all things under heaven to do his will. Oh, we can rest assured that this body of Christ that might seem disunified right now is bound to be a profound unity in the end and for eternity. This points out to us one of the great practical values of Calvinism. What we just read right there was a statement of our God's incredible, all-encompassing sovereignty. See, in a certain respect, as Reformed people, as Calvinistic people who believe in God's complete sovereignty over all things, we can believe and hope in the ultimate end, in the ultimate unity of the body of Christ more than any other denomination under the sun. Because we trust that our God is all-powerful and he is working out all things in accordance with his wise counsel. This also means that we must never have the mistake of just trying to look backwards or re-enter the past to recover the unity of the church. Some would say, to be unified, we must go back to the early church, or we must go back to Rome, or we must go back to the Reformation of the 15th and 16th centuries. Guess what? Every time people try to go back like that, it never actually looks the same. It looks like when people today try to dress like they're from the 70s. And what do they look like? People from the new millennium trying to look like people from the 70s. It never actually looks that way. The only way to go is forward. And part of that means that how the church will look 200, 500 years from now is frankly beyond the gaze of any one of us. Where we are going to be and end up, just like the resurrection and just like eternity, as John says in 1 John 3:2, we do not yet know what we will be. But we do know the road to get there. The road given us to get there is that God has given his church the apostles and prophets as the foundation, the Holy Scriptures as the foundation, as authored by the apostles and prophets. He has given us evangelists to extend the faith to new peoples and new people groups. And he has given us pastors and teachers to keep speaking the truth in love. And we must believe that as we continue to do that, we will more and more look like one mature body of Christ. So leave this series celebrating the truth that we have, not just as individuals, but as a denomination, as a Reformed tradition, the truths that God has given us to proclaim and to speak in love, and anticipate that your understanding of those truths, they're going to grow. It's going to morph, it's going to change, it's going to blossom. Not that we leave anything behind, but think about your own Christian story. Has your faith grown? Has it changed and blossomed? That is what we anticipate as a body, as we anticipate as an individual congregation, as what we anticipate as a denomination, as what we anticipate as a great Christian church. We will grow up into the unity of faith in Christ. Let us bow our heads. Holy God, we thank you for the gospel, that you have given us a hope that comes from knowing you have died for our sins, reconciled us to the Father, that you have promised us an eternal inheritance, and you have promised us progress in our individual sanctification and in the growth and sanctification of your church. That is why we pray, Father, kingdom, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Let this body grow to maturity and give us the humility to speak the truth in love, to love the truth that you have given us to speak, and to celebrate opportunities to grow in it. To listen to our brothers and sisters in other denominations that we might dialogue with them about it. And Lord, through this, grow your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, by your Holy Spirit, amen.